And if you think about the power of God, what kind of things come to mind when you look at the creation around you? You see God's power demonstrated in creating everything that we see out of nothing. You see the hurricanes, the mighty storms, the earthquakes. You can see the miracles in the Old Testament, the New Testament that God has done. But in a very unique way, God has decided to demonstrate his power by choosing very unlikely people to do his will. And if you think about in Hebrews, if you look over in Hebrews just a minute, Hebrews chapter 11, is that there's a whole list of people that we call sort of a hall of fame of faith. In the Hebrews chapter 11, the faith chapter, you can see a lot of different types of people in here. But if you read the stories of the Old Testament, you know some of the facts behind the lives of the people who are mentioned here. If you go down the list, you've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. You look at the judges and the prophets. You see the difficulties, and if you've read, like say, you've read these stories, you see some of the difficulties in the lives of the people who are there. And their problems didn't just automatically get fixed. Their problems didn't just go away, but they recurred. But yet, through faith, they were able to accomplish these things. And if I want to look at one particular passage in there, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, and it says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life." Now, these are the types of people that God has chosen to do that. If we think about how we usually choose, and I don't know about y'all, but I grew up playing on a ball field behind my house all the time, and when we would go and play up there, and I had two brothers. Fortunately, I had a bigger brother that kept me out of trouble. But we go up and choose, and how do you usually choose up to play? Well, you choose the biggest, and you go to the smallest. And sometimes I was the smallest guy, and I can remember what to be chosen maybe last or something. But you choose the biggest and the strongest. And if you think about that in business, everything in business tells you to do what? It tells you to be assertive, be aggressive. You've got a room full of people, somebody's got to stand out. And so business puts that pressure on you to do that. Now, how does God choose? If you think back to the story of David, when Samuel... God had rejected Saul, and God had told Samuel to go and to anoint someone that would be king. So he went to Jesse's family. God had told him to go there, and he calls them all together for a sacrifice and a meal. And so he's going to anoint one of the people, and so he sees one of Jesse's sons, and Samuel says, "Surely this must be the person. He must have looked like a king, had all the stature," because the guy they just had before him, Saul, was a head taller than everybody. He was going to lead him in battle. And so he sees this person, he says, "This must be the person." And what does God tell him? He says, "That's not the person. Don't look on the outward appearance. I look on the heart." And so they go through the whole list of everybody, and they run out of him. He says, "Surely you've got somebody else." He says, "Well, I've got this one guy who's watching the sheep." He says, "We're not going to eat until you get him." And so they bring him in, and that's the one. He anoints David, the guy that they didn't even invite to the feast. And so God doesn't choose like we do. And one of the reasons, if you look at 1 Corinthians, let's turn to 1 Corinthians just a minute. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God talks about his calling and the people that he calls. And he tells us the reason he does this. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, little ones who boast, boast in the Lord. Now, if we take sort of a survey of the folks here, I think we kind of fall in the category that God's talking about. When he talks about not many noble, not many powerful, not many wise according to worldly standards. See, God chooses what is weak, and he chooses what has problems so that he can demonstrate his power. Now, we're going to look at a couple of examples of that in the Old Testament. And we're going to, hopefully through that, we'll see the weaknesses of these people. And there's something that's a beauty in it, too. We'll see God's patience in dealing with them. Because their problems weren't something that just happened one day and they were gone the next. But they come again, and they come again, and they come again, and God is patient with them and meeting them and providing encouragement to them or providing signs to them, providing some way that they can trust, help to trust him. And he doesn't just reject them and say, well, I'm tired of this. I'm going on to somebody else. You didn't make it. I'm picking somebody else next time. But he has patience with them. And then we want to see how God's power is demonstrated. Now, before we go and look at the two characters, I want to stop just a minute because it's easy for me when I'm sitting there just to kind of go along. But I want you to take sort of an inventory right now of yourself. If we were to go around the room and everybody inventory their own lives and see what kind of issues that you have to deal with, maybe things that nobody else knows about, maybe problems that you have, could be some weakness that you have, it could be some kind of failure. I call them the frailties, the failures that we have in life, and areas in our life that repeat and occur and that we have trouble with. And it might be external persecutions. Could be any of those sorts of things that happen in our lives. And like I say, some of the times people around us may not even know those. But hopefully through this, it will be an encouragement to you as we look at how God dealt with these people. Because they were just like us in so many ways. Now, I want to start off with a character in the Old Testament. I want to find out if you've read some of the stories. I'll give you a couple of hints and see if you can figure out who the first person is. Oh, I meant to mention one thing before I go on to that. Is that any of the guys who are here have been given, if you've been married for any length of time, you have been given a tremendous gift to you, and you may not even realize it. Somebody who is the one that helps you realize all your weaknesses and all your failures, and they're very good at remembering them and pointing them out, is your wife. And that is not something that I would not discourage anybody who's soon to be married. Okay? You find that out later. You don't know that up front. You find that out later. And I remember being married. I had a long way to go. And some of y'all, I'm sure, were much further along the route than I was. But I had a long way to go. And one of the things I said over and over until we banned me saying this was, I never thought of that. You know, call when you're going to be late. I never thought of that. Take care of this. Dirty clothes go in the hamper. I never thought of that. Close was good enough. You know, sort of the squeeze the tube from the bottom. Well, the middle works fine. I never thought of that. So first part of my life was spent, I never thought of that. But I could no longer say that because ignorance of the law is not a defense in court, neither is a defense at home. All right? So guys here, if you were honest, you would know that there are several different areas in your life that you have problems with, and we'll see how God deals with some of these people as we go along here. Okay, the first fellow, he led a tremendous victory against the enemies of God, the Midianites. A small group conquered a large band. He was from the tribe of Manasseh, I believe it was, and he had a very unorthodox battle strategy. You know, God told him he had too many men, so he had to cut his forces. You know, usually you have a 3-to-1 advantage if you're attacking somebody. Well, it was more like thousands. It was more like 1 to thousands. Okay, does anybody know who we're talking about? Yes, sir.
Gideon,
exactly right. So turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, and we're going to find out a little bit about Gideon as we go along. Now, I said, Gideon accomplishes a great victory for God. And when we first see the story here in Judges, you know that in Judges there are cycles. If you've read Judges, you seem like you're reading the same story just with different people over and over and over again. You know, the people, God blesses them, they prosper, they forget God, they're oppressed by people, and they go into bondage, and then they cry out to God, and He brings a deliverer, and then they prosper God. Does it sound like our lives? And then we forget God, and then He has to get us back on track, and they go around and around doing this. Well, the Midianites have been oppressing the people of Israel for quite a while, and they were like the sands of the sea. It said, you know, their camels, you couldn't even count their camels. And what they do, they'd come in at the harvest. The Israelites would grow the food and the crops and the animals, and they'd come in and they'd just take them away like locusts, and they'd be gone. And God calls Gideon, and you know what God is, what Gideon's doing when God calls him? He's threshing, he's beating his wheat, he's threshing it in the wine press to hide it. And God comes to him and says, the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, in verse 12, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now, as we're going to find out, that is a very ironic statement, because Gideon is hiding in the wine press from the Midianites. Gideon also likes to do a lot of his work at night when nobody can see him. And so we're going to find out, God calls him a mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, he's got an excellent question. Verse 13, he says, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.' And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian.'" Once again, God is stating, "O mighty man of valor, go in this strength of yours." And Gideon responds to him and describes what his situation is. In verse 15, he says, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." So God goes way down and he picks somebody who's the least in the whole tribe, and then out of that tribe he goes down and he picks somebody who's the least of that. And that's the kind of person that Gideon was. And as we're going to see, he asked him for a sign. And so he goes and gets the food and he brings it out and he puts in the, and the angel Lord tells him, put it on the rock, pour the broth on it, and then fire comes up and consumes it. So in Gideon's doubt and in Gideon's question of his own ability, God demonstrates his power and gives him a sign in devouring the food that he brought to him. Now his first assignment, you remember what his first assignment was? It was to go and tear down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah pole. And so we find that later in the chapter that he goes and he does what God told him to, but when did he do it? He did it at night because he was afraid. And so the people are going to kill him, and his father stands up for him and says, "Well, let Baal defend himself." And so Gideon operates and accomplishes his first mission at night because he was afraid. And now Gideon, the next thing that God wants him to do, of course, is that he's going to call together the army that's going to defeat the Midianites. And in verse 33 of chapter 6, it talks about that the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, crossed the Jordan, and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him, And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went out to meet him. And so he goes out, he calls all the people to come to fight. And Gideon needs, what does he need? He needs a sign. And so he asks God for a sign. He says, well, let me put out this fleece, and if the fleece has dew on it and the ground is dry, then I will know that we will be victorious. Okay, so he puts it out, and the next day he comes, and he squeezes the fleece out, and water runs all over. Okay, fills up the pot. So what does Gideon do? He said, great, we know we're going to win. Nope. Let's try this again. We want to make sure. Best 2 out of 3. Okay? So let's do it the opposite way to make sure there was no mistake with it. So this time the fleece is going to be dry and the ground's going to be wet. Well, sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Gideon, the mighty man of valor, who needed 2 signs before he went to battle, God accomplishes that and provides that to him. Now, speaking of Gideon's unorthodox, or what God has Gideon do regarding the people, you remember about how many people came, and it was fascinating to look at the numbers. But he goes out and he calls all these people, and there was about 32,000 men show up. Now, it talks about there's 22,000 and 10,000, if my math is right. May need to check this. But if we have that, then about 32,000 people show up. And God says to him, what? Now, these guys, the army that he's fighting, are like the sands of the seashore. 32,000 is probably not a great deal regarding these people. He says, you got too many people. Tell everybody who's afraid to go home. So, a lot of them say, well, that's me. I'm out of here. 22,000 people leave. Bad news. Now, at that point, I would probably be wanting sign number 3. Okay? But 22,000 people leave, and that leaves them with 10,000. So now what, if you're a Gideon, think about it just a minute. What are you thinking? You got 10,000, you got this vast army. And God tells him what? You got too many men. He says, go down to the stream, and everybody that cups the water and laps it will stay. Everybody else, send them home. Now, think about the faith. Think about what faith got that Gideon's having to demonstrate in this situation. He sends all but 300 men home against this army. And so he's whittled down his men until he's got 300 left. And if you look at chapter 7, verse 9, we're going to look at a couple of things, because God tells Gideon it's time to go. It's time to attack these people. And Gideon is not sure. If you look at verse 9 in chapter 7, that same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Pur, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Well, we all know what happened. Gideon says, I don't need that, right? Gideon runs down to the camp. He needs to find out what's going to happen. So he goes down there to be encouraged. And if you look at verse 13, when they go down, it says, when Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. That is a miraculous thing for these people to have a dream and the guy interpret it and said, it's this guy Gideon who's going to do this. And so strengthened, Gideon heard the dream, he worshiped, and he divided his men up into 3 groups, and you know the rest of the story, where they encircle the camp, they blow the trumpet, the sword of the Lord and Gideon, they break the jars, they have their torches, and all the Midianites turn on themselves and begin to kill themselves. All the different groups that are there, and they win a great victory. So if you look at the life of Gideon, And you look at how he starts, O mighty man of valor. And that he moves through this chain of events to the point where he wins his victory. And that God says, I want it 300, because if you have more than that, you'll think you did it yourself. And that he wants to demonstrate his power through the life of Gideon. Not that Gideon was the strongest, as we looked at, the noblest or the wisest. He said he was the weakest. And yet God reached down and used him to do such a thing. Okay. Now let's look at a second character, even a more noteworthy character. Let me tell you a couple of things about him, see if you can pick him up. He's one of the patriarchs. He was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. He had his name changed. Okay, has anybody got that one? All right, yes, sir.
Jacob,
exactly right. Jacob. Now, you'll find his story. Let's look back over into Genesis chapter, starting with chapter 25. You'll find his story there. And Jacob is one of those characters where when you have the Old Testament, you say the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And as I mentioned, he was the father of the 12 tribes. And he was the one, Abraham had sons, but he had one son of promise, Isaac. And then Isaac had one son, was Jacob. And then with Jacob, you have the 12 tribes, the growth of the people, the setting of all the circumstance, the population of the folks. They go down to Egypt, and they're going to come back, and then they're going to conquer the land, and they're going to be this nation. So there's a great amount of importance to the life of Jacob. But if you look at even starting with his very beginning, what name does he get? He comes out a twin. His brother Esau is born first. Jacob comes out holding on to his heel, and he's called Jacob, the heel catcher. Now, some of your Bibles may have little translations for that. The one I was looking at calls it cheater. How would you like that name? I've never really been crazy about the name Larry. But I think I'd take it over cheater. Come here, cheater. Here, cheater, you want a cookie? Cheater, finish your dinner. Always cheater, cheater, cheater. Well, what does he do? If you look at verse 29 of chapter 25, his brother comes home thirsty, hungry, exhausted from hunting. His brother loved the woods. Jacob stayed at home and tended the animals, and he comes home. His brother needs something to eat, and he says to him, Esau said to Jacob, let me have some of the red stew, for I'm exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold him his birthright. What is the value of a birthright? We don't do that much in our country. But if you think back to the people of Israel in the time there, what was a birthright? The oldest son got a double portion. The oldest son was the chief. He was the one that would take over within the family. And so Esau, for a bowl of stew, sold something that had immeasurable value to it. Jacob wanted that. Jacob also wanted the blessing that was going to come to Esau. And if you see in the story a little bit later, we find in 27 is where Rebekah hears that Isaac is going to bless Esau. And in that story, Rebekah intervenes and gets Jacob to do what? Gets him to dress up like his brother. His father had told his son Esau to go get him some food, and he was going to prepare a meal, and then he was going to bless him. So she concocts the scheme, and Jacob goes along with it for them to deceive their father, or his father, Isaac. And so he puts on the clothes that are Esau's. He puts on some fur because Esau is a hairy man. Jacob is a smooth man. And he prepares some goats and takes it into him. And during the course of this, he says, "Who are you?" And he answers to his father on two occasions, "I am Esau." His father comes and feels him, and he feels the hair. His father comes and kisses him. He smells the clothes. And his father is convinced that's who it is. And so Isaac blesses Jacob. So what he has done is that he has got the birthright. Now he's got the blessing. But he's got one problem. Esau. His older brother. Because his older brother wants to kill him. His older brother says, "I will wait for my father. He's kind of old. He'll pass away. And then I will kill him." And so Jacob has what he wants, but he can't stay there. And so he goes to a foreign land to get a bride back to his family, back to his ancestor, or his family members, relations. And he goes there to flee his brother and to get a bride. And he meets a man named Laban. Now, if any of y'all remember the story, what is Laban like? Right. The cheater goes to a guy that's even worse than he is. And what does he do? Now, there are a couple of ironies in this story that are just incredible. And it's amazing to me because God puts Jacob in this situation. And he is faced with the very same things that he has done. He meets a girl named Rachel. And he loves her. And he says, "I want to marry her." And the guy says, Laban says, "Okay, you work for me 7 years and I'll give her to you." He works 7 years, and what happens now? You can imagine waking up the day after your marriage and finding out that you got the wrong woman. There's somebody else in there. And so he gets Leah instead of Rachel. Does that not ring a bell? I am Esau. I am Esau. He gets Leah. And so he gets a switch pulled on him, just like he pulled on his father. And so he realized that he said, I'm supposed to get Rachel. He said, "Well, we don't do that here." He didn't tell him about it. He says, "You have to take the oldest, and then you get the youngest." And so he has to work 7 more years for Rachel. And so he works 14 years for his wife, Rachel. And then what does Laban do to him? When he's fleeing, Jacob tells his story. He says, "I worked for you these 20 years. He stays 6 more years after the wives. He says, "What? You changed my wages 10 times. Now, I know if you've been in the work world, you've had that sort of feeling where people don't always pay you what they say they're going to pay you. They don't always give you what they say they're going to give you. And it doesn't work out. I'm sorry, it didn't work out this time." And so Laban continues to change his wages. And Jacob tells him, he says, "If it wasn't for the fear of the Lord, you would have probably sent me away empty-handed." That's the sort of person that he went to and that he had to live with for 20 years. And these lessons, exactly the same sort of thing that he had been doing. And so God calls him away from there. God calls him away from there and tells him to go back to the land that he came from, the promised land. And so in chapter 31, actually turn to chapter 32, we're going to pick up with what happens when Jacob returns. Chapter 32 of Genesis, he returns to the land. You remember the one problem we mentioned that he had was that Esau was there. And Jacob is very much afraid of his brother for good reason. Brother being the hunter, brother being very outdoors person. And so as we read in chapter 32, I'm going to read a couple of things there. First of all, there are two encounters, and we want to look at these in just a minute. But first of all, Jacob, it says in verse 1, it says, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And then later in verse 22, Jacob wrestles with God. But if you look at verse, starting with verse 3 of chapter 32, it says, Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. In verse 6, and the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau. He's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Esau is bringing a welcoming party for Jacob of 400 men. That would strike fear in his heart. Because what is the nature of this greeting that he's bringing 400 guys? This is the guy who said he's going to kill me before I left. And now I'm coming back. And he's got this whole group of men there, and he's coming to meet me. What is Jacob's response to this? And in verse 9, we find Jacob in a prayer. And Jacob said in his response, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. In the face of this pending meeting with his brother and the 400 men, what does Jacob do? He calls upon God and he calls upon the promises that God had given him. He recounts that he's not worthy of what God has done for him and that God has called him back and said he would do good to him. And that's the assurance. That's what Jacob is relying upon. Now, he doesn't stop there. What does he do? He divides his people into a couple of camps, he says. So if one is attacked, the other one can get free. He sets up all of these gifts to appease his brother. And every one of them is supposed to say, these are for Esau. And so he sets up all of these people and he sends them. That's how he's going to try to assuage his brother's anger. As I mentioned, there's a couple of things I want to point out. Is that when he is on his way, he meets with the angels in chapter 32, the first verse. And he saw them and said, this is God's camp. And then also you have a very unusual encounter in verse 22, and he wrestles with God. And he says he wrestles with a man, and he wouldn't let him go. And he said, I won't let you go until you bless me. And he blesses him. And he asked him what his name is, and he doesn't tell him, but he blesses him. And he changes Jacob's name to Israel. Says, you have striven with man and with God and have prevailed. And so all of these happen as Jacob is getting ready to meet his brother. And that God has met him, angels have met him, and God has blessed him. And now he can go forward. And we know the story with his brother is that his brother comes, and his brother is, they fall in each other's arms. He doesn't attack him. He says, I didn't even want your presents. I've got plenty. But he impresses upon him, and he takes the presents. And he goes on, he says, you come with me. And he says, Esau says, come with me. And Jacob says, no, I'll travel slowly with the flock. And so he moves along slowly. And his brother doesn't attack him, and he's saved. And if you look back at the life of Jacob, you see what happens in his tricking his brother, tricking his father, getting the porridge. He deals with Laban. He has to live 20 years with a guy that tricks and cheats him all the time. He had left because of fear of his brother. He comes back. He has to face that fear again. God meets him. God encourages him. God blesses him. And God uses him. Now, let me ask just a few questions. I want to ask a couple of questions that we have here. Is what are some of the items that you find common with Gideon and Jacob? What are some of the things that you would say are common between these people? Yes.
They both had fear.
Yes, they were both afraid. Gideon was afraid of the Midianites. Jacob was afraid of his brother. Okay, anything else that was in common with them? Yes?
They were both the youngest sons.
They were both the youngest sons. Yeah, you had that, you know, in the Bible, you had that a lot where God, people who don't believe in election don't read the Old Testament a lot. Because you find God picking and God choosing and God, lots of times, the weakest and the youngest. Anything else? They both had fears. They were both the least, if you will. Let me ask you this question. How did God patiently deal with them? Did God say, "You're fearful, I need somebody a little stronger than that"? How did God patiently deal with them? Remember some of the encounters? What did he do with Gideon? He gave him some signs. He gave multiple signs. He gave him the dream down at the camp. You know, it's so funny. He says, "If you're afraid, go down there." The next thing we see is Gideon's down there. You know? So he sends him out. How about Jacob? He's going back to meet his brother. The angels meet him. He blesses him. Now, I was thinking about this. How does God do that in our lives? Now, God can do signs and he can do miracles. But how? What has he given us that encourages us in our weakness?
His word.
His word, right. If you've been listening to the sermons, we have a more certain, a more sure word of prophecy. We have a more certain word of God for us. We have his revealed word, his promises. What did Jacob call back to? The promises of God. He said, "You called me to go here. You've blessed me. You said you're going to do good for me." What has God done in his word? Does he not give us incredible promises? That he promises us. He doesn't promise us health and wealth and prosperity. But he makes certain promises to us regarding our salvation, his love for us, his care for us, and all of our lives. What else does he give us? Now, there are many things, but another thing that he gives us is his Holy Spirit that lives within us to bear witness of these things, these truths in his word. He gives us his Spirit that helps direct us, and he gives us his peace through that. And then lastly, how did God demonstrate his power with these individuals?
Fulfilled his promises.
He fulfilled his promises to them. Exactly right. He tells Gideon to go and conquer these people. He doesn't go out and defeat, you know, get defeated. He goes and does it when there doesn't seem to be any way that it's going to happen. Anybody else? How does he fulfill his, how does he demonstrate his power? You remember back to the beginning? He chooses the weak. If it's the strong, it'll look like they did it. Now, if you've ever looked at children's storybooks, one of my favorite examples of a mischaracterization of somebody is Samson. Couldn't hardly do a lesson on weak people without Samson. Samson had his problems. But how did they draw him in the storybooks? He's the biggest guy. He's the strongest guy. So why do people ask him why he's strong? If he's so big and strong. You know, I always think he's this sort of small-looking guy that's weak, and he picks up these giant objects and carries them on because of power, the Spirit of God came upon him. And so God, as we saw in Hebrews 11, demonstrates his power in the different individuals that he chooses and that he uses. And our situation may not be to conquer the Midianites. It may not be to do great feats. But God has placed each one of us in different places. He's put us in certain circumstances to use us in those for his glory, to use us in those for good works. And so, let's remember that. Hopefully it'll be an encouragement to you when you're facing your fears and your doubts and your problems, that God has given us and equipped us through his word and his Spirit, through faith, to accomplish these. All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and thank you for its instruction. I pray that you would help us to remember your truths, Lord, that they might be with us as we go out through this coming week, that we might see you at work in our lives, and that we might give you the glory for anything that's accomplished. In Christ's name, amen.